Well, I ask you again to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We won't read that again, but I encourage you to leave that open before you as we'll be working through this section of God's Word. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have turned to this passage this morning, most of us know this parable quite well. I'm sure almost everyone here knows this parable. It has been appreciated by a number of people throughout the years. One older writer called it the most full and instructive of all parables. Another older writer regards it as a gem of storytelling, which must be pronounced nothing less than artistically perfect. We know the story and we love it, and we love the way that Jesus told his parables. But sometimes when we're familiar with the way that a story sounds, we can miss out on the real meaning. Jesus spoke of this when he was talking about parables in Matthew chapter 13, he said, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That's a very important point as we look at this parable. We think parables are, you know, something great and easy to understand, perhaps, because they're stories. But Jesus sometimes used stories to bring blindness. And we need the Spirit's guidance, or else we too will not understand. It's kind of like a Rubik's Cube. You may remember those little handheld cubes that you had to get all the colors on the right side, the red on the one side, the blue on the other, and the yellow on the other side, and so forth. When I was a kid, they used to have contests on TV, and some guys could unscramble the Rubik's Cube in a matter of seconds. I could never figure it out and had to literally take the cube apart and put it back together in order to get all the sides right. But these guys on TV and these contests, they knew the secret and they could quickly figure or unscramble the cube. And in the same way, we must know the secret of this story. We need to know the main point of it. Sometimes this parable is understood from a certain point of view. The most common view, of course, is the parable of the prodigal son. And that's certainly part of it, as we'll see this morning. But it's mainly a story of how great God's love is to sinners and how we must respond to that grace shown to them. We're to see ourselves in this story. And we must especially rejoice in the grace that has been shown to us. For here is the grace of God that is shown to sinners through Christ. And not only this, we have to go right to the very end of the parable to know and understand what Jesus is driving at. Because that's really where the punchline is of this parable. And with that being our approach this morning, let us then consider this parable of the two sons and its meaning with 3 points. First of all, the parable of the two sons teaches us that sin has its consequences. Secondly, it teaches us that God welcomes sinners. And because he welcomes sinners, thirdly, this welcome should make us rejoice. Before we look at God's welcome of sinners, we need to see how Jesus develops this story. So first we see that sin has its consequences. The parable begins, as we know so well, with this rebellious son. He was a young man, he was single, and to him, family life stunk. He found his home life restrictive, suffocating, and confining. And he wanted to throw off all restraints. In particular, he didn't find any pleasure in his relationship with his father. He was a rebel, we might say. And we can identify with this picture very well if we ourselves have been like this at one point in our own lives, or if we have children who are like this, or children who have been like this at one time or another. Like the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin before this, this is a picture of a lost soul. This young man wanted to have life, but he was looking for it in the grave. He wanted to find pleasure, but he was looking for it in the sewer. This is the language here of death. And in particular, he wanted to run from his father. Just like we all by nature want to run from our Father and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus paints the picture well. Not only did this younger son want to leave his father, he wanted to have it all. He said to his father, "Give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." And the idea there of the portion of the goods has the sense of turn it into cash. In other words, give me all the liquid assets of my inheritance, because I don't want to wait until you die, Dad. I don't care about you. I care about me. And the father gave into the son's demand. He divided up his livelihood. And not long after this, the son headed out of town. He was off to a far country. And that was not only devastating to the father because he had lost so much of his money. Imagine the last minute headache of trying to sell off part of your property or your estate. And that was obviously very difficult. But man, it was the son. It was bad for the son. He was heading to destruction. He was going to destroy himself. He could end up with AIDS. Or he could become a severe heroin addict. Or if he, in this case, was a she could become pregnant. She could become a single mom. And perhaps even have an abortion. This young man was throwing away all the good that he had in rebellion. And he was heading into a certain everlasting destruction. That isn't anything new. That has always been the case for certain people throughout history. As we look at what has taken place in the Bible, we think of the very beginning of Adam. God blessed Adam with a rich life beyond anything that any of us have ever experienced. And Adam, in reckless rebellion, threw it all away. He wasted it that time that he and Eve took that forbidden fruit. Or think of Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah's younger son. When Jacob left home, he left on bad terms with his family. He tricked his father for the blessing by pretending to be Esau, and Esau was going to kill him for stealing that blessing for the firstborn. And Jacob ended up in a far country all alone. A life of sin is a sad reality. And as I said, we can identify with Jesus' story because sometimes this is what happens to us. Think of how this can happen as young people. You get antsy. You can sit in church, but your mind could be a million miles away. You would rather be at the dentist than getting up Sunday morning to go to church and sing. What a chore. What a drudgery. That's not only the case for young people, it's also for all of us. Child, adult, senior. We all are prone to be like this prodigal. We have the tendency to flee from God. And that's how it was for this younger son. He left home. He lived recklessly. He wasted everything he had. He gratified his every lust. Every itch was scratched. Every appetite was satisfied. He drank himself silly. He purchased the services of prostitutes. And he deprived himself of nothing. Because he thought that's what life is all about. But as the son very quickly found out, life apart from his father was not so wonderful after all. It looked so good from the outside, but it took its toll. He was sowing what he reaped. As the Bible says, he who sows in his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And if Mick Jagger and the group the Rolling Stones were around, this man could have been singing, "I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try, but I can't get it." There's no satisfaction away from God. There's only death. As J.C. Ryle says, sin is a hard master. Sin is a hard master. And that's what he found out. A famine hit the land. He had nothing left to support himself. The money was gone. The food was gone. And he had to get a job feeding pigs, which, you know, for a Jew was a very low position. Working amongst the swine, those animals which were considered unclean. And he ended up rock bottom. He wished that he could eat the same food as the pigs. That describes for us what it's like for anyone who has turned his back on the Lord. We have to see this morning that this prodigal represents the lost sinner and the suffering that he goes through for his rebellion. The way of sin is always going to enslave. It's always going to lead to a prison. It's always going to lead to hell. Some may grow hostile to the faith and they want to leave it behind. Some may think that Christianity is just for the ignorant. It's not for the intellect. But all in all, we all are like this son. We have this warped view of God. We're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor, as the Catechism says. And we have to deal with our sinfulness. We have to face the fact that our sins have consequences. We need to see ourselves as sinners. That's how this prodigal felt. And the pig pen was no escape. He found out that he was rebellious and sinful. A wayward child who had turned from a caring father. And that's how we must see ourselves. For there is no satisfaction in a life of sin. There's no joy in it. There's no safe house. There's no refuge in the world with its sorrows and its brokenness. And so I ask you this morning, can you see yourself in this prodigal? You may not have been involved in a reckless life like his, but we all are like this by nature. And we can't hide. We can try. But God knows us today. But secondly, as we see, this parable teaches us that God welcomes sinners. What did this erring son do? Jesus says in verse 17 that the prodigal came to himself. He came to his senses. He saw how arrogant he had been. He saw how far he had fallen. He saw that he was self-absorbed. He saw that he was a sinner. And he was very unhappy. And he looked at what he had, and he knew that it didn't compare to what he had before. And all the flat panel 3D TVs in the world couldn't make him forget how good he had it with his father. He could not silence his conscience. He knew that what he had done was wrong. And he knew the consequences for his choices. After coming to his senses, he determined to leave his life of sin and come back to the Father. He realized that his life was a disaster. As we read, he began to practice his returning speech for when he would come home. He'd say, "I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." That really was a confession of sin, congregation. He confessed without qualifications or conditions. He didn't make excuses. For example, he didn't say, "I'm sorry that I caused you so much trouble, Dad," like we might say, "Sorry, Dad, that I wrecked the car," or "Sorry that I hurt you." By comparison, the prodigal was truly sorry. He went so far as to realize that he should not have even been regarded as a son. He really deserved to be just like an ordinary household slave. And he determined to leave his life behind and come back to his father, Jesus says. He was separated from his father. He lived apart for a season, but now he came back. And there's something very genuine about all this. It leaves us with this lasting impression of a young person coming to faith and leaving the dirt of sin in his life. This is the stuff that songs are made of. I can think of at least two or three songs that recent songwriters have written to express these words, this longing desire to know God like this prodigal son in a sincere manner. And that brings us to one of the main thoughts in this parable. Jesus says that when the son was still a great distance away, his father saw him and had compassion on him. The father instantly recognized him and he ran. And he had compassion on him, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And this was more than just a small greeting. The word here in the original means to kiss much. It's a sign of gladness. His son came confessing his sin and saying that he was not worthy to be his son. But all those well-rehearsed words were drowned out by the father's great love, as he fell on his neck and showed that compassion to him and embraced his son. And he ordered that the best robe would be put on the back of his son, and commanded for new sandals to be put on his feet, and told his servants to make a feast for his son. For his son had come back. We might say, as we look at this congregation, of course, the father ran. This was his son. Of course the father ran. But you see, no nobleman of the East with flowing robes would run. That was not the custom. We might say, of course this father was so eager. What father wouldn't do this for his son? What father wouldn't wait for his son to call him if he knew that the phone was ringing and that it was his son on the other end? What father wouldn't wait for his son at the airport if he knew that his son was serving in the Canadian forces and was returning home? But actually, I think if this were my son, or if this were your son, you wouldn't necessarily be entirely happy. There may have been some gladness, but some reservation perhaps. There may have been some thankfulness in seeing a returning son, but with some hesitation. After all, this was the son who brought heartache. This was the son that kept his mother up late at night. He had disgraced his family. He'd blown all the money. He'd wasted every cent. And instead of an eager father running out to meet his long-lost son, we might imagine more a mother running as the father, you know, stays back reluctantly, keeping his distance. But that's not at all the way that the father in this parable came to this lost son. God is a God of compassion. God is certainly angry with sin, and his wrath is real, but he has compassion. He is patient with us. Think of what Peter says. The Lord is not slack about his promise, as some consider slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, this father was sinned against, and in the sight of the father, this reckless son should have been condemned. Why wasn't he? Was it because the father had changed? Had the pain of his son being gone mellowed him in some way? Not at all. The sinful son was repentant, and the father was glad that his son came home to him. What a blessing that is. And it shows us how God welcomes sinners, repentant sinners, to himself. And it makes us appreciate what will be happening today in our midst. We think of these young people today who are about to do profession of faith. We praise the Lord for this development in their lives. And as these young people look at their own hearts today, we trust that they have come to also see their sinfulness, that they abhor themselves and humble themselves before God for their sins. We trust that they have come to God as the prodigal son, humbly admitting their need for life from Him. But not only are they truly sorry, as the form says, they seek their life not from themselves, but only in Jesus Christ. We trust that they are about to profess from their own hearts how much they need the Lord and how thankful they are for His mercy to them, though they don't deserve it. That they know their covenant God. They know that He embraces them in His love and He loves them. That is what's so amazing about doing profession of faith and what's so amazing about the grace that has been shown to us as sinners. God welcomes sinners. As John Newton would write after he was converted, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And that brings us to see the last point of all this. Because God welcomes sinners, thirdly, this welcome should make us rejoice. A lot of the story focuses on the prodigal and God's grace to him. But there is another perspective. It comes from the second brother. Really, this parable is meant for him because he is the one who's being addressed here. And this is the punchline of the parable, as we said earlier. It doesn't come until the end of the story. We sometimes use a punchline when we're telling a joke. We call it that because there's a twist in the story. There's something unexpected about the thing that we're speaking about. It's nothing but twisted logic. That's what makes it humorous. And in a similar way, in this telling of this parable, Jesus comes to the punchline, as it were. And it's aimed at the elder brother and who he represents in this parable. The elder brother was really not thrilled about what had taken place. He did not like the attention that the father was giving to the younger brother. And he says in verse 29, as we see, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father responded by essentially saying, "Son, I have given you everything. You're also my son. And you should be glad that your younger brother has come back. He's come back to life. He one time was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." Who is Jesus addressing these words to? Who is he speaking to? Well, we're told in this chapter, in verses 2 and 3, there we read that the Pharisees and scribes complained about Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to listen to him. Jesus drew them like a magnet. They were being saved. They were coming out of their sins and believing in him. But some of the Pharisees didn't like this. And so we read there that Jesus spoke this parable to them, meaning that the three parables that are all told in a row were meant for them, First he told this parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and last, this parable that we're looking at this morning. Where I used to go to school in downtown Toronto, I used to pass by a couple of synagogues on Bathurst Street, and occasionally, as I was driving to school, I might have seen an Orthodox Jew crossing the street. They are those men who are all dressed in black, with a black hat and a black suit. They seek to live an upright life. They live a very separate life. They avoid the immoral. They stay away from women. And they study the Torah. They like to be like the psalmist in Psalm 1, by meditating on God's law day and night. And it was the same with these Pharisees. They avoided sinners. They lived a separate life. And they would have nothing to do with sinners. They were very uncomfortable around them. The tragedy of the Pharisees is that they thought they were pretty good. They did all the right things, so they thought. They were obedient. They followed the commands, so they thought. They also worked hard at their religion. They knew what it was like to live a devoted life to God. But the tragedy of their system of religion left God out of the picture. It was a system of making themselves right. They were no sinners. They were good. And the tragedy of the Pharisees is that they didn't rejoice in God's grace. They didn't look to Jesus as the Savior, even when God came to them in the flesh. They were irritated that Jesus forgave sins. They didn't need grace. They were good enough. They looked down on those who were not as good and upright as them. They studied the Torah just like Orthodox Jews do today, but they missed the point. You search the Scriptures, Jesus said, but because in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. And sometimes we can have this smugness like the Pharisees. We can have this superior attitude. We look at those who are immoral or are not religious, and we think that they're not worthy of our attention. Or we even speak degradingly about others who are different than us, like someone from a different ethnic background, or a single mom, or someone who obviously is not good as us. Jesus is saying that no one is right before God, even religious sinners who think that they can somehow inherit forgiveness or earn the reward. And he's saying that those who come to faith in him, that ought to make us glad. I heard a story of a man who at one time was talking during a coffee fellowship after church. And he heard a few people in church in the conversation talking about a certain ethnic group in the town. And these people were spoken of in a very degrading way. And he was very upset about this, that someone in the congregation could speak this way, in such a degrading way about someone else. And he rebuked him and he said to him that we all are sinners who must be saved by grace. And we might never know how God one day can save a single mom or an immoral man or an abortionist or a prostitute or a pornographer or whoever that person might be. We ought to rejoice in the salvation of others. For here we see the celebration of one that was lost. And there's joy in this forgiveness, a joy as well in our own forgiveness. And we too are invited to celebrate this salvation. This is a celebration that we're experiencing today, along with those who are doing profession of faith, these covenant youth, a celebration of grace that has been shown to them. For grace has been shown in Jesus Christ to those who are truly sorry for their sin. Is that where you are at today, congregation? Is the Lord embracing you? Is He celebrating your salvation? Is there joy in your Father because you at one time were lost, but now are found? You were dead, but now you're alive again. Where can we find that joy today? Well, we call this the parable of two sons. But there are actually three sons here. The one is the prodigal, the other is the elder brother. Who is the third? The third is the storyteller. He is the one who gives us the joy of forgiveness. He was humbled to the point of death. He was crucified for us, for our sins. And He is the one who, through this great work, has provided the means for prodigals to come back to the Father. Where do you see yourself today in this story? Are you the prodigal? Or the elder brother? More importantly, do you see yourself in Christ? May you see yourself in Him today. Amen.